Now we're nearing the end of the book of John, and this is the record of the life and the death and the resurrection of our Lord Jesus, who we just sung about. We are looking at the cross and what happened on the cross to Jesus all those years ago. And as it happens, we as a church have recently just celebrated the resurrection. Okay, and we celebrate that because we know how the story unfolds. We know that he is not in the grave. He is not on the cross. He has risen from the dead. We have the benefit of having God's entire scripture laid out, his plan laid out for us, and we can know the end of the story. But in our passage today, the disciples and the followers and the friends and even the family of Jesus, they don't understand what is to come. They know that on Friday, Jesus was nailed to a cross and he was put to death. And so they are wondering, how is he going to accomplish all the things that he said he was going to accomplish? How is he to be the long-awaited Messiah who would deliver his people if he's just been put to death? What could he possibly have meant when he said he was going to be raised up on the third day when you've just seen him give up his spirit on the cross? On Sunday, Pastor Justin called this time man's darkest hour. He compared it to God's finest hour, but he called this man's darkest hour when the evil plans of the enemies of God appear to have been successful. They appear to have put this man who brought light and life to a dark and dying world on the cross and silenced him. So indeed, this was a dark time. And as we consider the events that continue to unfold, I'm reminded of a secular proverb, just a known saying, that it's always darkest before the dawn. It's always darkest before the dawn. It's a phrase that's often applied to a troublesome situation. And it can be offered as comfort, as advice to someone who's going through a hard time. It's to mean there's a solution. There's light coming. There is going to be a dawn where the sun will rise again. We know from Scripture that his mercies are new every morning. And so this makes sense to think in this way, that at this lowest, darkest point, there can be hope. There can be a solution to the problem that's at hand. Now, as believers, our hope is the knowledge that there's a sovereign God who knows all things, who's in control of all things, who orchestrates all things. And so even in the darkness that we've seen where Jesus was put to death, God's sovereign power is on display. Again, we know, because we have all of Scripture, that the darkness is about to give way when Jesus will burst forth from the grave, and to quote the modern hymn, in glorious day, up from the grave he will rise again. But before that happens, we have to consider how God has shown us in real time here how he will overcome the grave. Okay, so hopefully you're in John chapter 19, and we are going to start in verse 38. We are going to study all the way through verse 10 of chapter 20, but I'm just going to read the end of chapter 19 here, and then I'm going to pray to open our time, and then we'll dig in. So follow along with me, if you would, in your copy of God's Word. In John 19, verse 38, it says, "After these things, Joseph of Arimathea, being a disciple of Jesus, but a secret one for fear of the Jews, asked Pilate that he might take away the body of Jesus. And Pilate granted permission. So he came and took away his body. Verse 39, Nicodemus, who had first come to him by night, also came, bringing a mixture of myrrh and aloes, about 100 pounds in weight. So they took the body of Jesus and bound it in linen wrappings with the spices, as is the burial custom of the Jews. Now, in the place where he was crucified, there was a garden, and in the garden a new tomb, which no one had yet been laid. Therefore, because of the Jewish day of preparation, since the tomb was nearby, they laid Jesus there." Gracious Father, we do come to you to be a people that wants to worship you through the study of your word. As we sang out that Jesus is all we need, that he is sufficient for our needs, as we contemplate the sacrifice that he made by being put to death on the cross, as we look at your sovereign plan of redemption through his sacrifice, and then the glorious resurrection that is to come, that again, we as a people have already celebrated, we are looking forward to that in our passage today. but it's not come yet. And so, Lord, in these dark times, and like they were experiencing, we pray that when we experience dark times, Lord, that you would just give us that hope, that you would remind us of your sovereign will, of your sovereign plan. Lord, we love you. We thank you for the good news that's in your word, and we pray that we would live in light of it. We thank you, Lord, for this time and commit it to you in Jesus' precious and holy name. So, if you're taking notes, that's going to be the title of the lesson. It's always darkest before the dawn. It's always darkest before the dawn. This was man's darkest hour when they nailed Jesus to the cross, and we know that dawn is coming. But darkness is going to be a term that you'll hear that is a common analogy used for death. And its most generic and broad understanding, we know that the idea of darkness is an appropriate description of what comes along with death, the thoughts and the feelings that you would experience. Okay? And then we can also apply it personally, knowing that we have all at one time or another been affected by maybe the death of someone you know or someone you know close to you. And it's also going to affect us all personally, because unless the Lord comes in your lifetime, that's the inevitable end for all of us, is that our bodies will die. The circumstances surrounding the death can increase the sorrow, can exacerbate the thoughts and the feelings of sorrow if it's somebody who is a younger person or somebody that dies unexpectedly. Right? In contrast to maybe an older person who there's some measure of expectation that they've lived a long life. We all know that death is the end for everyone. So there's sorrow, but there's an understanding that is greater than if it is a tragic accident or a natural disaster that takes the lives of many. That darkness is greater. Okay, you multiply that by about a million, and then you start to understand and describe the amount of darkness surrounding the death of Jesus, the death of the perfect one who didn't deserve to die. He had lived a perfect life, did not deserve to die for sins, and yet Philippians 2:8 says he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. So in our passage in verse 38, it begins by John saying, after these things. So as good Bible students, we have to ask, after what things? What are we talking about? What is the obvious question here? Well, it's a transition from one event to another, okay? The event of Jesus' crucifixion that we talked about on Sunday, we touched on what happened after Jesus said, "It is finished," and he gave up his spirit. He said that in verse 30, he bowed his head and gave up his spirit. Then we see what happened with the Romans and the Jews and how they responded to this event. After Jesus died, the Jews came in verse 31 and said, because it is the day of preparation, so that the bodies would not remain on the cross on the Sabbath, they asked Pilate that their legs might be broken and they might be taken away. So here's a body of people who cried out on Friday for Jesus to be crucified. They got their way in that he was taken and he was beaten, he was broken, he was mocked, he was humiliated, and then he was nailed to the cross, and for the moment he was silenced. Okay, his followers, who the Jewish leadership was so covetous of, they were silenced, they were scared, they had run and hid. And so not only did they get their way, now they're going to come and they are going to demand that it be hurried up. Okay, that wasn't enough that they had gotten their way. Now they're going to put on display their self-righteousness and say, hey, we need this to move along so that the day of the Sabbath is not defiled. Okay, they want to uphold the law in Deuteronomy 22 that says, if a man has committed a sin worthy of death and he is put to death and you hang him on a tree, his corpse shall not hang all night on the tree, but you shall surely bury him on the same day, for he who is hanged is accursed of God. They're very familiar with this, and yet that's how they chose to put Jesus to death. And then the law goes on to say, so that you do not defile your land, which the Lord your God gives you as inheritance. It's a bold move for them to cry out for blood to preserve their status quo, and then to further make the request for the Roman leadership to make it quick, to hurry up about it. Their concern was not for the law. Their concern was not in keeping the law to please God or to obey him. They were concerned with their rules, with their status quo, again, to just keep things in control the way they wanted them. They were so blind to their own sin that they went to Pilate and said, "Can we make this faster?" The Roman soldiers, they were executioners, and they were experienced at it. So to them, this was a man who had been sentenced to death. They were going to carry this out just like any other sentence. And so when the order came down from Pilate, hey, make sure that they're dead, they had a way to do that. Verse 32 says, the soldiers came and broke the legs of the first man and of the other who was crucified with him. And so if you've been here for any of the messages leading up to the Resurrection Sunday, or even some that we've had in here in the youth group in this Gospel of John, you've heard the details of what happened to Jesus, like physically what they did to his body. So I don't feel the need to go into detail again about it, but suffice it to say that breaking the legs of the men that were put to death on the cross sped up the process. They couldn't fight for air anymore, so that's what they were going to do. But verse 33 says, coming to Jesus when they saw that he was already dead, they did not break his legs. One of the soldiers pierced his side with a spear, and immediately blood and water came out. And he who has seen has testified, and his testimony is true, and he knows that he is telling the truth so that you may believe. There you have it stated again. The purpose of John's gospel was so that you would believe. We are seeing the events of the life and death and resurrection of Jesus so that you will believe. Scripture is fulfilled in verse 36 that not a bone of him shall be broken. And then another scripture says they shall look on him whom they pierced. In fulfillment of the scriptures, the Romans carried out this plan. They didn't break his bones because he was already dead, and they pierced him through with a spear. What this shows is that in his death, Jesus was not acted upon by the Romans. Ultimately, he was the one who carried out the sentence. He was in control of this. In John 10:17, Jesus says, "For this reason, the Father loves me because I lay down my life so that I may take it again. No one has taken it from me, but I lay it down on my own initiative." He goes on to say, "I have authority to lay it down, and I have authority to take it up again. This commandment I received from my Father." Clearly, God is in control of the events of this day. Okay, his power is on display throughout. The Son has willingly laid down his life in obedience. And then we get to our passage here in verse 38, where we see the unique circumstances of his burial. Okay, this lesson tonight breaks down into two sections. This is the first, so that could be your heading for this section if you'd like. We're going to look at the unique circumstances of his burial, because there are things here that are orchestrated by God that are unique to the burial of Jesus after this kind of a death. Okay, so in verse 38, again, Joseph of Arimathea, being a disciple of Jesus, but a secret one for fear of the Jews, asked Pilate that he might take away the body of Jesus, and Pilate granted permission. So he came and took the body away. So what's unique about the burial of Jesus? Well, to start with, it's unique because the Romans were not in practice of burying those who had been sentenced to death for this type of crime. The charge written on the cross. Does anybody remember what the charge was written that Pilate put on the cross? Don't be scared. You can tell me. King of the Jews. Okay, here lies the King of the Jews. And it was written in English, right? No, it was written in what? Yeah, in Greek, in Aramaic, in Hebrew, in Latin. It was written all, so everybody who passed by could see, here is the King of the Jews. And the Jews did not appreciate that. They said, "Pilate, that's not what we said." And he said, "I've written what I've written." So he put the charge written on the cross that he was the King of the Jews. And so that put on display that he was convicted of treason. And because of that, that would not allow for his body to be treated with respect or with dignity once this sentence was carried out. In fact, it's quite the opposite. If you've studied history very much, I've not studied history a lot, much more than just the study of Scripture. But you see, the Romans would not have done that. They would have left the body there to be scavenged by birds, by animals, and to serve as a warning. Okay, and this was a common practice that the victims of a war that were conquered, the dead were left as a warning sign. Okay, any who might go against the Roman Empire would see that this is what happens when you're defeated. This is not something that they would normally do, where they would say, "Yes, this is fine. He's been convicted of treason. He is claimed to be a king. He is in opposition to the Roman Empire. But yes, go ahead and take him and treat him with respect." That's not how that works. So it's unique in this circumstance with Jesus. It was God's plan to allow this to happen. So Joseph of Arimathea came and he made this request and it was granted. So then we ask, who was Joseph of Arimathea? John calls him a disciple of Jesus, but a secret one for fear of the Jews. But in Matthew, it says that he was a rich man. Okay, this rich man from Arimathea, who himself had also become a disciple of Jesus. And in Mark, Joseph of Arimathea came, a prominent member of the council. He's identified here as being part of the Sanhedrin, who himself was waiting for the kingdom of God, meaning he believed the message that Jesus preached, that there was a kingdom of God coming, and he was waiting for it. And so he gathered up his courage and went in before Pilate to ask for the body of Jesus. And Luke makes note that he did not consent to their plan in action. Again, he's part of the ruling body. Okay, he is a part of the Sanhedrin, the people who decided, now we have to have a plan to kill Jesus. And from that point on, they carried out their plan. Luke points out that Joseph had not consented to their plan or to their actions. He was a believing disciple who was waiting for the kingdom of God. So Joseph was a man who held a prestigious place in society. Okay, he was, like I said, he was a member of this ruling council, but his fear of retribution led him to keep his desire for the kingdom a secret. Up until now, he was a discreet about his following. He didn't want anybody to know, and so he was a secret disciple of Jesus. And when we read that, there's a warning here for those of us like myself who admittedly have always looked at Joseph of Arimathea as one of the good guys, as one of the followers of Jesus who came and asked Pilate if he could take care of the body. He gathered up his courage and he went. And when he did that, he identified himself as a follower of Jesus, right? Good guy. That's what I would think. Okay, he was the one who owned the tomb that was nearby and used it for Jesus to be buried in, right? So again, I'd put that in the good guy column. Okay, and then he disagreed with the council that wanted to kill Jesus. He said, that's not the way we need to go about this. Good guy, right? But what about the part where he knew who Jesus was and what he was preaching was true, and he said nothing for fear of the Jews? I mean, what was he afraid of? Well, like many followers of Jesus, he was afraid of losing his position, of losing his power, losing his prestige, of losing his ability to do business. Okay, it says he was a rich man, so obviously he had some sort of trade, some sort of business, and when you were put out of the synagogue, not only were you put out and you couldn't worship there, now you were not part of the community that did business. So he risked losing his wealth. He followed Jesus in secret to protect himself. So when we look at it that way, Joseph here was every bit as guilty of the sin of cowardice as Peter was when he denied Christ 3 times on the night of his arrest. So the warning here to all of us is that if we would proclaim a love for Jesus, if we would say, yes, I follow Jesus, but we do that here where it's safe. Okay? You do that at home and with your family where it's safe. But then you go to school or you go to work or you're around your sports teams, and all of a sudden, it's a different person. They have no idea that you follow Jesus, because not only do you not claim to follow Jesus or proclaim a love for Jesus, you act completely like the world, okay? And that's a warning to all of us, even if it's something as simple as not standing up for what is right. You see something that is wrong and you do nothing about it. You say nothing about it. The language that we hear in music and movies and social media is something that comes up a lot as an example for people that are your age. But it's not unique to you, and it's not going to stop when you get a little bit older. I mean, it's going to be a continuous battle of things that you need to stand for righteousness in these situations. So we have to be mindful to be bold for the truth, okay? To be bold for the gospel. We need to live out our faith, this faith that our Lord gave his life for. So This was definitely a unique circumstance that the Roman governor would allow Jesus to be taken down and given this type of burial. But the unique circumstances continue in verse 39 when Nicodemus, who had first come to him by night, we remember him, he was the teacher of the people, he came with Joseph and he brought a mixture of myrrh and aloes, about 100 pounds weight. And they took Jesus and prepared the body by taking these linen wrappings and spices. And this was a burial custom of the Jews. Okay, so that sounds like, well, this is a normal thing, right? They take the dead body, they wrap it in the linen with the spices. Okay, what's different about this is the amount of materials that were here. Verse 40 says it's the custom because they didn't embalm like the Egyptians. They didn't preserve the body. So this was a practical thing to do to mask the smell of a decaying body of death. But the amount of materials that he brought, one, would have been extremely expensive. So it would not have been the normal custom to do this for an ordinary person. In fact, it was so much that one commentary said that this would have been the amount of spices and linens that would have been used for a king. So this was a special thing that was going on, and that they used all of this to prepare the body of Jesus. Nicodemus, too, was afraid of the retribution that would have come from being a follower of Jesus, but now, like Joseph, has been moved to go and to show himself as a follower. He has taken his own wealth, his own possessions, and is offering them up for this exercise. The act of preparing the body is a unique circumstance in that it shows that the people who were doing it did not expect him to raise from the dead. They expected him to stay there. He was a dead body, and they were preparing it. They had heard Jesus' predictions. He said it over and over. In John 2:19, he said, "Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up." We read that on this side of the resurrection and think, seems pretty clear. And then Matthew 16:21, from the time Jesus began to show his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things from the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed and be raised up on the third day. There he said it again. I'm going to Jerusalem. I'm going to be killed. And then I'm going to be raised up on the third day. Still not sinking in. Later in Matthew, "And while they were gathering together in Galilee, Jesus said to them, 'The Son of Man,'" a term he used for himself, that they understood what that meant, that he was claiming to be the Son of God. "The Son of Man is going to be delivered into the hands of men, and they will kill him, and he will be raised up on the third day." And they were deeply grieved. They understood the grief. They understood the sadness that came with death, still not applying it to Jesus raising himself from the dead. And then in Matthew 20, verse 19, he says, "We'll hand him over to the Gentiles to mock and scourge and crucify him. And on the third day, he will be raised up. In spite of all of this, Joseph, Nicodemus, the women who came to help prepare the body, none of them expected that he would be raised from the dead. They went through all this effort, this time, this money, this expense to prepare the body with such great care because they were pouring out their love for him in the way that they knew how. If they had understood what was happening, if they knew that he was going to be raised again, then they would have treated this day like we do. They would have been in reverential awe of his sacrifice, but there would have been a joy. They would have known that this meant you had to die on Friday so that you could raise on Sunday. And in that day, we will rejoice. If they knew the rest of the story, it would be a completely different story that we would be reading. Instead, this is the darkest time in their life. They are pouring out their love for Jesus, serving him after his death, doing whatever they could, whatever they knew to do, using whatever they had to care for his body, to show him respect and love and dignity. So our text continues with another unique circumstance. After they've prepared the body, verse 41 says, "Now in the place where he was crucified, there was a garden. And in the garden was a new tomb, which no one had yet been laid. Therefore, because of the Jewish day of preparation, since the tomb was nearby, they laid Jesus there." You've seen the maps that Pastor Tom has shown. Pastor Justin, I believe, showed a map too of where Jesus was taken to be crucified. It was outside of the city. That was what had to happen to that type of criminal. It was going to be somewhere that wouldn't defile the city. And so that's how Jesus was crucified. And then in another sequence of coordinated events here, there's a tomb nearby that happens to be owned by Joseph, that happens to be new, that no one has ever laid in, and it's available for Jesus to be put in. And there's some practical reasons why this is important and why this is unique. The day of preparation is referred to in verse 42. That's the Friday before the Sabbath. And so the day is coming to an end, and they're getting near to sunset. Well, sunset starts the beginning of the next day. So at sunset, they'll be in the Sabbath day, and they have to be done with the preparations before that so that they're not defiled. This is a dead body that they're working with. So with that being true, they needed somewhere close by. They needed this to happen and to get Jesus buried and to finish their work. And there's another prophecy being fulfilled here. So not only did they have to be finished by the start of the Sabbath, there was a scripture that Jesus predicted that he would be raised again in 3 days. And he says in Matthew 12, just as Jonah was 3 days and 3 nights in the belly of the sea monster, so will the Son of Man be 3 days and 3 nights in the heart of the earth. Jesus needed to be buried on this Friday. Not only did he die on this Friday, he needed to be buried to fulfill these scriptures that said he would be in the ground for 3 days. As he was put in the tomb on Friday, that's day one. He was in there on Saturday, that's day two. And then on Sunday morning, Jesus was in the tomb until he was there no longer. Not to spoil the end, that's where we're going with this passage. It said Jesus will be raised on the third day. Every aspect of Jesus' death and his burial were under the sovereign control of God. His Father had a divine plan of redemption that was carried out without a single detail being overlooked. From the bones not being broken, him expiring well before it was normally less time than it normally took for a crucifixion to kill someone. They could hang there for days suffocating, and yet he willingly gave up his spirit. And then the linens and the treatment with the spices was for that of a king. Pilate allowing it to happen, the tomb being ready to be used, all of that was under the divine plan of God the Father. But to the disciples of Jesus, they did not understand the coming resurrection. These 3 days were the darkest times that you could imagine. But there is a dawn coming. It is always darkest before the dawn, and there is a dawn coming. But until the full plan is revealed to them, they just continue to act in faith, to trust in Jesus and who he is and what he's promised. In Luke's gospel, he talks about the women who had come with him out to Galilee. They followed after to the tomb where his body was laid, and so that they would know where he was, to come and return and to continue to prepare him with spices and with perfumes. And so on the Sabbath, they rested. Can you imagine what's going on that Saturday? On Friday, they laid him in the tomb. They went away to their houses, and they knew they were coming back on Sunday to finish preparing it. Luke 24:1 says, on the first day of the week at early dawn, they came to the tomb bringing the spices which they had prepared. So all of those unique circumstances of his burial, again, point to the sovereign power and control of God. And now we get to chapter 20, verse 1, and we will see the unique circumstances of his return. Christ has predicted, he has promised, he has explained that he is coming again on the third day. And now we get to see the unique circumstances of his return. John chapter 20, verse 1. Now on the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene came early to the tomb while it was still dark and saw the stone already taken away from the tomb. So she ran and came to Simon Peter and to the other disciple whom Jesus loved and said to them, they have taken away the Lord out of the tomb, and we do not know where they have laid him. So Peter and the other disciple went forth, and they were going to the tomb. The two were running together, and the other disciple ran ahead faster than Peter and came to the tomb first. And stooping and looking in, he saw the linen wrappings laying there, but he did not go in. And so Simon Peter also came, following him, and entered the tomb. and he saw the linen wrappings lying there, and the face cloth which had been on his head, not lying with the linen wrappings, but rolled up in a place by itself. So the other disciple who had first come to the tomb then also entered, and he saw and believed. For as yet they did not understand the scripture, that he must rise again from the dead. So the disciples went away again to their own homes. Again, they've been holed up on Saturday. It's a day of rest. It was also the day after this horrible event had taken place. And so they're waiting for the first day of the week to come so they can go back and get to work and continue to care for the Lord. And so there's no doubt this fear that they have, this uncertainty of what Sunday will bring. They were there. The women were there. John was there, publicly professing their faith. Some of these men now, Joseph, Nicodemus, had gone and again publicly professed their faith to a man who the Romans killed under orders from the Jews. So they're going to come back out, and who knows what's going to happen? Well, the Gospels record that there are many women who came to the tomb that Sunday morning. We saw that Mary Magdalene came early while it was still dark. Matthew tells us that now after the Sabbath, as it began to dawn toward the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene and the other Mary came to look at the grave. And Mark tells us when the Sabbath was over, Mary Magdalene and Mary, the mother of James and Salome, brought spices so they might come and anoint him. Very early on the first day of the week, they came to the tomb when the sun had risen. John only records here Mary Magdalene's reaction. It says that she went ahead to the tomb. So maybe she went ahead before the other women when it was still dark. And then the rest came after the sun had risen. In any case, they all were going to have the same shocking revelation when they got there. The stone had been rolled away. And we see in Mark that this was something they had thought about. They were on their way, and in Mark 16:3 it says they were saying to one another, "Who will roll away the stone for us at the entrance of the tomb?" The entrance of the tomb was blocked by the stone that had been rolled in front of it to keep people out, to keep animals out. And so it was going to take some strength to get it out of the way. And the women were thinking, how is this going to work? This large stone, well, we're going to need help, but they don't know what's going to happen yet. Well, turns out that wouldn't be necessary. Okay, but what happened? Luke said, or Matthew tells us what happened when they got there, why the stone was gone. Turn with me, if you would, to Matthew chapter 28. Matthew chapter 28 and verse 1. And we'll see why Mary Magdalene found the tomb the way she found it. Matthew 28, verse 1 says, "Now, after the Sabbath, as it began to dawn toward the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene and the other Mary came to look at the grave." Verse 2 says, "And behold, a severe earthquake had occurred, for an angel of the Lord descended from heaven and came and rolled away the stone and sat upon it. And his appearance was like lightning, and his clothing as white as snow. The guards shook for fear of him and became like dead men. The angel said to the women, 'Do not be afraid, for I know that you're looking for Jesus who has been crucified. He is not here, for he has risen, just as he said. Come, see the place where he was lying. Go quickly and tell his disciples that he has risen from the dead, and behold, he is going ahead of you into Galilee. There you will see him. Behold, I have told you.' And they left the tomb quickly with fear and great joy and ran to report it to his disciples." I emphasize fear and great joy because these are two very, they're different experiences, different emotions, I would say, to have towards something. If I have great joy for something, I'm usually not fearful of it. If I'm fearful of something, I don't have great joy. So I'm thinking there's still some confusion. Okay, all of these times that Jesus has said he's going to be raised on the third day, and they still don't understand. And there's a reason for that. We'll get to that. Okay, but it would appear that Mary Magdalene is one of these people that doesn't understand what's happening. Okay, she came to the death, to the tomb, expecting that Jesus was going to be in there dead. And when she got there, the tomb was open. Okay, so in shock at what was happening, she takes off and she runs to the disciples to tell them what she saw. She ran and came to Simon Peter and the other disciple whom Jesus loved. John doesn't ever name himself. He just calls himself the one who Jesus loved. or he calls himself the faster disciple, one of the two. He said to them, "They have taken away the Lord out of the tomb, and we don't know where they have laid him." She relayed the facts as she knew them to be true. Okay, the tomb was empty. So the only logical explanation was that the body had been taken away. So it would appear that Mary got there, tomb was empty, she takes off. Sunrise, the other women get there. The angel explains what happened. So Mary Magdalene misses that, but she explains what she knows. The body's gone. She doesn't know where it's at. And the circumstances that had surrounded Jesus' death on Friday were so violent and contentious, and there was so much confrontation that she assumed that somebody had stolen the body. So she's distraught, and she's seeking help from the disciples. Peter and the other disciple went forth. They were going to the tomb. They were running together. The other disciple ran ahead faster than Peter and came to the tomb first, and stooping in and looking in, he saw the linen wrappings laying there but didn't go in. So this news is just getting worse. Not only was Jesus dead, now he's gone and they don't know where he is. So they run as fast as they could. They get there, and when John gets there, he's cautious. He waits at the opening. He peers in, and he's trying to figure out what is going on. But not Peter. True to his nature, he comes barreling into the tomb to investigate what has happened. And that's when they see the linen wrappings left behind. They see the face cloth rolled up in a place by itself. Okay, so if we're thinking again, earlier we talked about the common sense that would be applied when you're thinking about why would they prepare the body the way they prepared it if they knew he was going to raise again? They did that because they thought he was dead and that he was going to stay dead, like most dead bodies stay dead. Well, now that the disciples have found that the linens were left behind, again, why would you think that someone had stolen the body and took the time to unwrap a dead, mangled body to leave the wrappings behind and move it? Okay, it doesn't make sense. The only explanation here is that this was a supernatural occurrence, that Jesus had raised himself from the dead and the linens were not needed anymore. The aloe and the myrrh and the spices were not needed. The body had not been stolen. It had been raised from the dead. And there was evidence in the linen wrappings that had been left behind. No one would have taken the time to do that, to unwrap it and to do that, to steal the body. It was indeed clear that Jesus had been raised. And so from this evidence, again, we see dawn is breaking. The light is coming. They believed he was risen. Our text says that they saw and they believed. In verse 8, he saw and he believed. Okay, but verse 9 says, "For as yet they did not understand the scripture that he must rise again from the dead." Okay, so what's going on here? Well, Peter and John, they didn't understand the scripture that Jesus would rise again. Psalm 16:10, "You will not abandon my soul to Sheol, nor will you allow your Holy One to undergo decay." Okay, and we get further clarification when Jesus does appear and he returns in Luke 24:44, and he said to them, "These are my words which I spoke to you while I was still with you, that all things which are written about me in the law must be fulfilled." And here it is, verse 45. "Then he opened their minds to understand the scriptures. And he said to them, thus it is written that the Christ would suffer and rise again from the dead the third day, and that repentance for forgiveness of sins would be proclaimed in his name to all the nations, beginning from Jerusalem." So the light has finally come on. Jesus has revealed it to them, and now they understand what he was talking about all that time. The Holy Spirit has now illumined their minds to know the facts that they had been taught their whole ministry time with Jesus. Now it has meaning to them. So in our text, again, we see that they go to their homes. They're still confused. They know that something has happened, but they don't quite understand. It would be quite an understatement to say that was a lot to take in. The disciples went running to go see what had happened, and they found an empty tomb. The unique circumstances of his resurrection have left them reeling. But the evidence of God's sovereign plan was clear. He had claimed victory over death. He had claimed victory over the grave. And so what do the disciples end up doing with this? Well, except for John, they would all be martyred for their faith. You know, John was exiled. The rest were all killed for their faith. They would take the truth of the gospel and they would spread it. And they, and empowered by the Holy Spirit, they would establish the church. They would make disciples like they were commanded. And they would keep doing that. And so they were killed for doing it. So then that begs the question for you. What will you do with this truth? What will you do with the knowledge that Jesus was put to death, was put into the grave, and then raised himself from the dead? He is resurrected and he is at the right hand of the Father. He has paid the price for your sins, and in raising him from the dead, God the Father has accepted that payment as sufficient. You know, we had a birthday Sunday question recently about what event in the Bible would you like to be a witness of? And not to be irreverent, but my mind always goes to the resurrection. When we are praising the Lord through hymns and we are singing about the resurrection and God bursting forth from the grave, I can't help myself. I mean, it's just such a joy that overcomes me. And it's not like the mixed emotions of fear and joy. It is just joy. I cannot wait to bask in the glory of our Lord in heaven because he rose from the grave. So it is an amazing thing to consider that Jesus lived and died and rose the way he said. And so your response has to be, what do I do with the gospel? Have you responded to this truth that you are an enemy of God, dead in your trespasses, but you can be made right with him? Will you respond and live a life that is pleasing to God? If you have responded to the gospel, then are you living your faith out loud? Yeah, we looked at Peter's failure and then his reconciliation. We looked at how he followed Jesus from afar. We see the example of Joseph and Nicodemus, who were secret disciples of Jesus, and we take that as a warning that that's not the way that we need to live our faith. We need to live in a way that puts Jesus on display. And then we see the idea of the hope that is in those who have Jesus. Okay, if you have that hope of the coming dawn, then it being the darkest before the dawn is okay. You can trust in the fact that you have a sovereign God who loves you, who will see you through. Okay, there's this again, a secular proverb or a saying that the world uses that is not biblically based that says God won't give you more than you can handle. That's not true. God handles it, not you, okay? All you have is Christ. There's nothing in you. There's nothing in me. And when we sing that, that all I have is Christ, that he is sufficient, that is because he has made the way to see you through the dark, to see you to the light, to see you to everlasting joy with him in heaven, okay? And so it is my prayer that if you have not responded to the gospel, that you would do so soon. Let's pray. Gracious Father, we thank you so much for the truth that's in your word. What a glorious thing it is to think that you loved us so much that you sent your son to humble himself to death, to even death on a cross. Lord, we rejoice in the fact that he is not in that grave, that he is seated at the right hand of the Father. And not only seated at the right hand of the Father, he is preparing a place for us. And so, Lord, I pray that you would increase our faith, you would increase our love for you, and that we would live in light of the fact that you are a good and a holy God. We love you so much. We pray to you in Jesus' name. Amen.